none else. God desires the fame of his name to spread across the earth, from shore to shore, across all borders, into every nation. That is clear, Old Testament and New. God, as it were, is concerned that his glory be recognized by people from every nation. And here, again, where we are in 1 Kings chapter 8, you have this parenthetical statement in verse 42, where after having turned not just from any people of Israel, Solomon then says in verse 41, "Moreover, concerning a stranger that is not of thy people Israel, but cometh out of a far country for thy name's sake." And he kind of puts this in, because it's like he has to explain this. He has to explain that God will gather strangers, and those strangers also will call upon God, and Solomon's expectation is that God should hear them also. "For they shall hear of thy great name, and of thy strong hand, and of thy stretched out arm. When he shall come and pray toward this house, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place." So as we do often on Wednesday nights, we're taking three words just to focus our thoughts before we come to pray. And they're from verse 42. They shall hear. They shall hear. And just two main points to consider. First, what men need to hear. What men need to hear. And in this text, we have it divided very simply. In fact, in a way that theologians for years and years have been dividing the study of Christology. The study of our Lord Jesus Christ is often very simply divided into his person and his work. And even B.B. Warfield wrote a book, The Person and Work of Christ, where he looks at this, the person of Christ, the work of Christ. And you have it here in this very text. "They shall hear of thy great name, and of thy strong hand, and of thy stretched out arm." The person and the work. "They shall hear of thy great name." These strangers that Solomon focuses his attention upon here, that will turn and call upon God, they will hear, they shall hear of thy great name. When the scriptures speak of the name of the Lord, it is an expression that summarizes the making plain the whole character of God. It's not just a name by which he is called. The name is indicating truths about God. It is explaining something of his person. And you could think of all the various scriptures that make indication of names that are used or applied to God. And by using those names, we learn something about him. But when we read this, "They shall hear of thy great name," what name is it that's going to the ends of the earth? Well, certainly in Solomon's time, it was more specifically relating to Jehovah, the Lord God Almighty, names of that sort. But such is the matter now for us living in this new covenant era, and such is our knowledge of the exalted position of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. It is him predominantly that is focused upon in making declaration to the nations the person that they need to know. People that we call to look to the true and living God are called upon to look to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. They are pointed to him. Acts 4 verse 12 makes this plain. When the apostles are preaching after the ascension of Christ, "Neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And that name, of course, is focusing upon the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." In him all fullness dwells. All the fullness of the Godhead is in him. So in order to point men to the Lord, when we want to talk about the Lord, we are talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the convergence of all the messianic promises. He is that prophet like unto Moses. He is that seed of David. He is that priest after the order of Melchizedek. And it all finds its fulfillment in one person. It's stunning that everything that the Old Testament scriptures, when you pull it all together, to sit back and just examine, how could one person fulfill all of that? And yet that's what we find. In the providence of God, when God sends His Son, He perfectly fits every description that was prophesied. So Jesus then is the Christ, the Anointed One. He referred to Himself, perhaps more than any other title, as the Son of Man, another Old Testament messianic title. He is also Adonai, that is to say, Lord, a term used by the Jews more often than Jehovah because they were trying to circumvent the misuse of His name, and so they would refer to Him in this way. And then in the New Testament we find, especially after the exaltation of Christ through His resurrection and what followed, this focus upon the fact that He is Lord. Thomas falls down before Him and says, "My Lord and my God." Peter, when he preaches on the day of Pentecost, makes it plain that God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. In the well-known passage of Philippians chapter 2, when it's looking at the humiliation of our Lord Jesus as well as the exaltation of our Lord. Not at all embarrassing at all, is it? Never embarrassing that. I'm always appreciative when it happens every now and again. It reminds everyone of the importance of getting your phone on silent. Philippians 2. When it moves into the exaltation of the Lord Jesus, verse 9, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." When He was born, He was known as Jesus, but as He moved through His ministry, and especially, I say to you, after the crucifixion, the resurrection, there is this understanding, He is Lord. He is Lord. And so we therefore point men to this name. It is this person that we focus upon. And this is what Solomon is anticipating. It's what he's looking forward to. "They shall hear of thy great name." These strangers that I'm saying, it's like he's praying, saying, "Lord, when the stranger comes," and then it's like he just pauses for a moment and explains to everyone, because they will be asking the question, why would strangers call on this name? And he's saying, "They shall hear of thy great name." He's just putting this in so people understand. They will hear of thy great name. And we live in a time when that name is plainly our Lord Jesus Christ. The name that is to be on the lips of every believer is the name of Jesus Christ. The one you're pointing to is the Son of God, Jesus Christ the Lord. And we are those strangers. We heard of that name, didn't we? We heard of that person. Someone put before us Jesus the Christ. Maybe from birth and childhood. Maybe even when we were still in the womb, the whispers of a parent in to the yet to be born child of the name of Jesus. But somewhere along the way we heard this name. It made all the difference in our lives, and this is the name that men need to hear. "They shall hear of thy great name." So they need to hear of the person of Christ, but they also need to hear of the work of Christ. "They shall hear of thy great name and of thy strong hand and of thy stretched out arm." These are similar terms that point to God's work of redemption. In Nehemiah chapter 1, when Nehemiah is praying, in verse 10, he says, "Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand." You've redeemed us. You've delivered us. And the stretched out arm has a number of references in relation to the Exodus specifically. Exodus chapter 6, verse 6, "Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm." A stretched out arm. When the Ten Commandments are given for the second time in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 15, "Remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day." It's interesting when you compare the commandments in that way. That is the record given in Exodus 20 and the record given in Deuteronomy 5 with relation to the observation of the Sabbath, the keeping of the Sabbath. That the first one in Exodus 20 is a focus on the creation. It's in 6 days the world was made. And then when it's reiterated in Deuteronomy 5, the focus is not on creation, it's on redemption. Here's another reason to keep the Sabbath day. First, because God made the world in 6 days, and then because God delivered you. He saved you. Therefore, keep the Sabbath day. And I can understand why you know, people might say, okay, he made the world in 6 days and rested the seventh. I see why the Sabbath would come in there. But why is his deliverance of his people? Why is the fact that he delivered them by a stretched out arm, what connection does that have to the Sabbath? And of course, the connection is quite simple. Before that, they had to work every day. They were slaves. They didn't have a free day. God delivered them and gave them a day of rest. And as I've said before, and I say it again because it bears repeating amidst a time when very few observe one day in seven. One day in seven, the fact you sit and you rest from your labors one day in seven is a proclamation that you're free. And when people work 7 days a week, they're living like they're slaves in Egypt. That's how they're living. We're free. We're a free people. But the point is that the language is attached to redemption. Thy strong hand and thy stretched out arm. It's language of redemption. Again, Deuteronomy 9:29. "Yet they are thy people and thine inheritance, which thou broughtest out by thy mighty power and by thy stretched out arm." And so what then is it that men will hear? "They shall hear of thy great name, the person of Christ, and thy strong hand and thy stretched out arm, the work of Christ." Because the work of Christ is first, foremost, foundationally, fundamentally, a redemptive work. It is a work of deliverance, bringing a people out of bondage, setting them free. And so when Solomon summarizes what they hear, I mean, I'm sure they heard a lot of things. These strangers are going to hear all sorts of things. Particular details of the history of God's working through the patriarchs in Israel. But to summarize it, it's the person and the work. That's what they hear. Now, what's the relevance? Beloved, this is still what we are called upon to declare. It's what people still need to hear. They need to hear, as it were, a full presentation of the gospel. That doesn't mean everything. Don't misunderstand me in using the word full to mean that we tell everyone everything. But I'm using it in the sense of both these aspects have to be included. They need to know who they're believing in and why. Why? Who? Who am I to believe in? This person. To what end? To what purpose? What did he do? Why does it matter? Here's what he did. It's his work. So the grandeur and the glory of his person. But the amazing thing is he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so your lips, my lips, our calling as Christians is constantly to bear forth this message, and in this twofold way. They shall hear of thy great name, and of thy strong hand, and of thy stretched out arm. You can't give your testimony without dealing with this. If all you shared was your testimony, how the Lord saved you, the first thing you're going to talk about is how the Lord, Jesus Christ, saved you. And you're going to talk about how that transpired and what that means, the forgiveness of sins and everything else. This is our call. It's summarized nicely here in our text. They shall hear of thy great name and of thy strong hand and of thy stretched out arm. It's what Paul says, dividing it simply himself in this language. We preach Christ. There's the person. And him crucified. There's the work. The person and work of Christ. So this is what men will hear. It's what men need to hear, as we're saying. They shall hear. Who will? The stranger. Verse 41. Concerning a stranger that is not of thy people Israel, but cometh out of a far country for thy name's sake, for they shall hear. So here's why they're gathering. Here's why they're coming. Here's why a stranger may, in some instance, pray, is because they have heard. What have they heard? The person of Christ, the work of Christ. So this is what you're to declare, and what I am to declare. But then secondly, what men need to do after they hear, what they need to do after they hear. So they shall hear, verse 42, the person and work. And it says, when he shall come and pray toward this house, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place. When men are influenced by the person and work of Christ, what do? They pray. It's the first thing we do, isn't it? The evidence of regeneration, the evidence of Christian conversion, the evidence that someone has truly been justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, will first be expressions of communion. God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Crying out for mercy. They begin that way and they continue. Doesn't change. And Solomon expects it, these strangers. When the strangers hear of the person and work of the Lord, what are they going to do? When he shall come and pray toward this house, he will pray. And the idea is, of course, throughout this prayer of Solomon, is that even if someone just turns toward the temple, look at verse 30. Hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel, and they shall pray toward this place. Verse 35 has the same language, but praying toward this place. So verse 42, he shall come and pray toward this house. And it may be physically that he goes there, but it doesn't even have to be that way. Daniel couldn't. But he opened up his windows and he faced Jerusalem and he prayed toward that place. That was the best that he could do. And this is what men do. Once they have received, understood, embraced, rejoiced in the person and work of Jesus Christ, they pray. We all pray. But we don't face a temple in Jerusalem anymore. We turn toward Christ. We turn to Christ. We turn to the one the glory of God tabernacled in flesh. Just as it was here in the temple, the glory of God came down and filled the temple. It was in Christ. And it walked among men. And he was. John 1 makes us plain that the very glory of God was tabernacling among men when he was made flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. That's the idea. John's giving indication there that tabernacle that moved through the wilderness with the children of Israel, now in the person of God's Son, here is one who is the tabernacle wherein the glory of God is. It moves around among his people. And when we have seen it, when we hear of it, and we rejoice in it, then we're constantly looking to it. And we turn towards our Lord Jesus and pray. That's what we're doing tonight. We're turning our faces toward Christ to pray. We pray in his name, resting in his person and in his work, trusting in its all sufficiency. But what is our concern? Well, Solomon's concern is about the ongoing building of the kingdom. And he envisages a day of great tragedy, of plagues and pestilences and of famines and all sorts of things. And he underlines that this often will come because of the sins of your people. But if anyone turns toward this place and prays, hear thou in heaven, verse 43. Hear thou in heaven. So, we look to Christ in our praying. But our requests are about the ongoing advancement of his kingdom, its existence and its extension. Paul says that we are, and put it succinctly, God's building, 1 Corinthians 3:9. We are God's building. Peter says, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house. And what Solomon is concerned is that this temple will continue and the kingdom will extend. And by this stage, he's basically saying to God, if anyone who's come under a sense of the glory of who you are and what you've done, if any of them come, pray toward this house. Hear the cause. Condescend to the need. He doesn't care who it is. I mean, that's what's plain. If your people call, listen to them. But he gets to this point concerning a stranger that is not of thy people Israel, but cometh out of a far country. For thy name's sake. It's come from way far. Listen to that person too. So this prayer, we are the fulfillment of this petition. We're strangers, not of the physical seed of Abraham. And Solomon's looking to a day when even such insignificant individuals as you or me gather that God would hear for the sake of his kingdom, for the sake of his glory, and the ongoing advancement of his purposes on the earth. And Solomon didn't care whether people all looked the same or had even the same language. He doesn't say, make sure they pray in the Hebrew. No. Whoever they are, if they just come and pray. They have different cultures and different backgrounds. They're strangers from a far country. But these people, they will hear. They shall hear. And when they hear and they respond, they will come and pray toward this house. So that's what we're doing. We gather as a fulfillment of this to pray. And what do we pray? We pray, it's right for us to pray that the Jew, the physical seed of Abraham, that they would come, that they would gather in, that they would respond in faith and repentance toward Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But we pray for the other strangers as well. So it doesn't matter whether it's a Nicodemus or a Cornelius. It doesn't matter And there are many Rahabs and Ruths that are living around us, and they need to hear the person and work of Jesus, the Christ. And as we speak, then they will be gathered in. It's very encouraging, isn't it? Think of Solomon all those years ago, looking forward and seeing the stranger from the far country, and here we are, thousands and thousands of miles away, way down the eons of time, and we're turning toward this house. Ah, not a building, but to the one where we know God truly dwells, even the mediator, the one who mediates for us. May the Lord help us as we pray.